The majority of good stories that we tell and tell over and over again have a return to an origin story built into the plot. Usually there's a main character and he's somehow not where he started. And so there's this idea that in order for him to become who he truly is, he must rediscover his true origin story. So he has to find out where he came from, whom he belongs to, how did it go wrong? It's like the present must be reconciled with the past. And this is embedded into many, if not all, of the best stories that we tell again and again. So for example, here's a story that does it. This is a story about a lion who gets, he's like lost, he's not at home. Something happens, and he's in another land. And this weird monkey, this strange creature, tells him, hey bro, you need to come look in this puddle. And if you look in the puddle, you're going to see some things. And as the lion looks in the puddle, he begins to see what looks like him, but like a more mature, older version of him. And then, of course, the voice from his past says, remember, you know, remember who you are. And it's this rediscovery of your origin story, where you came from. This is, of course, depicted in the greatest cinematic masterpiece that's ever been done, and likely, unfortunately, will ever be done. We'll probably, as a culture, we peaked with Lord of the Rings. And this is where the king on the right, Aragorn, he is the rightful king, but it's sort of like his royal reign is not taking place. So then this elf with the weird ears comes to him and is like, I'm acting like I don't know that much about it, you know. He gives him a sword, you know. Andruil, Flame of the West, named after the ancient tongue of the elves, reforged from the shards of Narsil. Like, you guys know this, right? And so, like, it turns out that this sword that Aragorn must reclaim is made from pieces of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's sword. And so, again, there's this rediscovering your origin story. And so in the first two cases, like, it's good news. Your origin story is awesome, but it's not always good to go back. Sometimes the beginning is not all royalty. You might end up like this guy. Your dad is Darth Vader, man. That's bad news. Very bad news. Your dad is Darth Vader. This guy killed all them Padawans. Remember that? They kind of just cut to the scene. You don't even see it. And your dad, Darth Vader, killed your mama. He killed her. And do you remember how he killed her? This is as dark as it's going to get. By breaking her heart. Go back and watch episode 3. She dies of a broken heart. Doesn't get darker than that. So bad news, bad news. But again, essential to these stories, there's this like returning and rediscovery of the origin story. Additionally, many of the great stories we tell, the narrative structure has a three-part flow. So there's like usually act one, where there is an introduction of a problem. Then there's act two, where there is the rising tension of the problem. The characters are trying to figure it out, but the more they try to resolve the problem, the worse it gets. The bad guys keep growing stronger and stronger. And then usually in act three, there's a resolve. And so many of these stories follow that three-act structure. Now, a question for you today is, do you know your origin story? Like, do you know the beginning? And for some of you, you're immediately going, yeah, that's easy. I'd love to tell you it. You know, it all started a long time ago in a little town called Gilroy, California in 1967. And it's like, okay, yes, that's part of your background story, but I'm actually asking for something much deeper. Not just your story, but our story. Like, do you know how the human story began? Our story. Where did we begin? What's in that past? And in order to understand that, we have to go back to our beginning, and we find ourselves in a garden. Now, at first glance, you might say, like, well, that's not that big of a deal. Like, I'm back in a garden. Gardens are kind of boring. I wish I had more of an exciting origin story. But you have to understand that for the ancient people that wrote the Bible, the garden is, like, definitionally a paradise. Why? Because for ancient people, if you had a place that had food and water, that's as good as it got. Like, if you didn't have to worry about famine and war and incoming armies killing you, and you had food and water, that is paradise. So our story begins in a paradise where there's no fear of famine, of war, or death. But there's something else there that's of utmost importance. There's something else that's very special that's there. God is with us in the garden. Genesis 3:8 depicts this reality. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God was with us. We were in paradise. We had a home. We were part of the family of God. The Heavenly Father was with us. We were known and we belonged, and there was no fear, there was no shame, there was no worry about death and all the host of things that we worry about today. It was great. But within Act 1 of our story, there's a way in which human beings can walk away from God. And the story is much more complicated, so I'll give you the abridged version, but essentially, there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, don't eat from this tree. And human beings could choose to live in harmony with God. They can walk with God in the garden, in a paradise without fear or shame. They could choose to walk in that reality, or they could choose to choose themselves and not God. They could walk away from God. And so the first humans choose not God, but their own path. They declare what is right and wrong in their own eyes, and they eat from this tree. And so because of that, there is dire consequence. Sin and death enter into the world, and it spirals out of control. And it ends with the first humans being kicked out of the garden. It says, therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we walked with God in paradise, and now we're kicked out. We're on the outside. We're away from home. And this way, we find ourselves similar to that lion Simba, you know? He had to go live with that weird rat creature, Timon or whatever. And there's a pig, Pumbaa. And now we're like Luke Skywalker. We're like on Tatooine. You know, Luke Skywalker shouldn't be living on Tatooine, but he's in exile. He's kicked out from the place of the beginning. And there's more to it. There's this powerful image. There's cherubim. And cherubim is the Hebrew. In Hebrew, that's a plural world. So there's these cherubim that are placed in front of the garden, guarding the way back. They're guarding the way back. And so when you think of cherubim, think of like warrior angels. These are warrior angels that stand guard. And then there's additionally this like flame, this sword that's spinning around. And it's essentially saying, you cannot get back to the place of your beginning. You can't walk with God as you did in the garden. That path is now blocked. And so very early on, there's a development of an image. Warrior angels that stand guard. You can't walk with God like you once did. The way back home is off limits. So bad news. Act 1 is bad news. But there's an Act 2 to the story. Even though human beings sin and rebel, God still desires to dwell with his people. And so in the Old Testament story, God calls his people into something called the Promised Land. And the Promised Land is said to be a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and it's described and depicted as a place with like pomegranates and figs and trees, and it's like this lush vegetation everywhere you look, which you're an astute reader, you say, the Promised Land kind of sounds like a new garden. It's this new garden. It's everywhere you look is a land of milk and honey and trees and fruit and pomegranates. It's lush vegetation everywhere. Now, make no mistake about it, it's not a garden like Eden was. It's not that awesome, but it's at least a start. And then God says, okay, I'm going to dwell among my people in the Promised Land, and I'm going to teach you how to begin to walk with me again. And he gives them what the Hebrew scriptures called the Torah. Oftentimes in English, Torah is translated as law, but it's essentially a way to walk with God. And that law, that Torah, is found in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so God says, I will teach you once again how to walk with me, not in Eden, but in the Promised Land. And I am going to live among you in something called a tabernacle. So in the center of the Promised Land is this tabernacle. And if you go into the tabernacle, everywhere you look is decorations that remind you of Eden. Because it's a way back to being in the presence of God. But there's some reminders there. In the construction of this tabernacle, it says this, Exodus 26:1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and you shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. In other words, inside the tabernacle are all these curtains, and on these curtains are what? cherubim, warrior angels, a reminder of what's blocked, a reminder that, yes, God wants to dwell with his people, and he's given you a path back to walking with him, but this is no Eden. You can't walk with God like you used to. And even more so than that, inside of the tabernacle, there's another sacred room called the Holy of Holies. And this was the place that God was going to literally manifest his presence in a powerful way. But guess what? That's blocked off. There's a giant curtain in front of it. And no one gets to go inside of that secret sacred room ever. Some people say that the high priest of Israel would go in there once a year. Yes, he went in there once a year, but when he went in there, he burned incense to create a curtain of smoke so that he wouldn't truly see what was in the Holy of Holies. What was in the Holy of Holies was an ark of the covenant. And so you need to picture a big rectangular box, and then there's a giant lid on top of it. The giant lid is called the mercy seat, because God is said to dwell on top of the mercy seat. And then there's a description of what's on each side of this lid. Pay close attention. And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them. On the two ends of the mercy seat, make one cherub, that's singular for cherubim, and on one end, and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim, on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another towards the mercy seat shall their faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Okay, that was a lot, and it's kind of hard to follow, and it could be a bit confusing, but this is what's essential. There's a garden called the Promised Land. And inside of that is a tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a replica, a mini version of the Garden of Eden. And all the decorations are garden images. But there's also cherubim everywhere, warrior angels. And as the closer you get, you make your way to something called the Holy of Holies, a smaller room where God is going to dwell. And the scriptures say that on top of the mercy seat, this kind of horizontal piece of metal, it was gold, there is two cherubim. And between that, between the cherubim, on top of the mercy seat, God is going to dwell. So embedded into the people of God's mind, like this is imprinted into their mind, is this powerful image that inside of the Holy Holies is the way back to God. But God's presence, just like the garden, is again blocked. Blocked by warrior angels. You can't come back here. Because of your rebellion, you can't go back to the garden. God again will dwell with his people, but it's not the same. And so this is the image. Like ingrained in the people of Israel's mind. God is on top of that horizontal lid, and he sits enthroned between the two cherubim. So this is the way the Old Testament is saying God is going to dwell again with his people. It's no Garden of Eden, but it's a start. If they choose to obey the law, then they will learn to walk with God again in a promised land. Here's the bad news, is Act 2 is a lot like Act 1. In Act 1, we choose to walk away from God. We choose to rebel. And likewise, the Old Testament is the story of God's people choosing to walk away from him. And so there is evil, there is idolatry, there is worship of false gods, there is sin, grave sin, again and again, one after the other, until finally that sin builds up and there is dire consequence. An army from Babylon, the Babylonians come in, and in the year 586 BC, they destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. It's completely destroyed. The house of God, the sanctuary of God, the place where God dwelt with his people again, is in ruin. And guess what happens to the people that survive? They are taken off into exile. So that should sound a lot like Act 1. Humans choose not God. They choose their own path, and they are removed from the garden and go into exile. In Act 2, they are in a promised land. God is desiring to dwell again with among them, desiring to teach them how to walk with him. They sin, they rebel, they choose their own path. The temple is destroyed, and they're brought off again into exile, into a foreign land. So it's bad news after bad news. Which then gets us to Act 3. A little under 600 years after the destruction of that temple, a child is born, and his name is Jesus. In Hebrew, Jesus is Yeshua, and Yeshua means Yahweh will save. Yahweh is the Hebrew name of God that's used all throughout the Old Testament. So embedded in the name of Jesus is this idea that the God whom you rejected all along somehow will nevertheless save you. That's embedded into the name of this child. Additionally, this Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Because the first Christian said that this baby, this child, isn't just normally human like us, that this is God with us. And so one of the authors of one of the gospel accounts, the biographies of the life of Jesus, makes this point in the very first verse in his opening to his biography of Jesus. It's a famous verse. Many of you might be familiar with it. He says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so John, in his gospel, is saying, this child, this Jesus, this Yeshua, this Emmanuel, this God with us, is God come down. And he goes further than that and says this in John 1:14, "And this Word, this Jesus, God, became flesh and dwelt among us." God is choosing to dwell again with his people. Do you see the pattern? God dwells with his people, Act 1. They rebel out of the land, exile. Act 2, God is still trying to dwell with his people, but sin and rebellion and then exile. And now Act 3, God again is going to dwell with his people. But it's even more interesting because the word that's used here for dwell is the Greek word skenao. And skenao cannot be like perfectly translated into English because it literally means tabernacling. We have the noun tabernacle, but we don't go around using tabernacle as a verb. So we don't say, "And then he was tabernacling with us." And if you did, people would look at you weird. What are you saying? But for John, this is of utmost importance. Why? Because in the tabernacle, God dwelt with his people, and he was surrounded by curtains and tent walls. God was dwelling with his people wrapped in the Holy of Holies, in curtains and tent walls. Now, this very God has come to dwell among his people, but he's not coming and dwelling with us in a building or a tent surrounded by curtains. He's now wrapped in human flesh. He's wrapped in humanity. He's wrapped in us. He wraps himself in what we are, God in the flesh. And so when God comes in the flesh, it's like nothing the world had ever seen. His teachings, even the religious leaders of the day, the experts would say things like, "No one's taught like this. No one teaches with this authority." He was fundamentally different than any other human teacher. And he taught us about grace and mercy and truth and forgiveness, and he demonstrated. He healed the blind. He cleansed the leper. He fed those who were hungry. In him, you saw the perfect embodiment of the perfect ideals of grace, truth, love, and mercy. This was life, like in the purest form. But what did we do? Well, what do we always do when God is dwelling with us? We reject him. We choose our own path. We walk the other way. And so when the Word becomes flesh to dwell among us, we kill him. And we don't just kill him, we crucify him. And to make that even worse, we kill him, we crucify him upon the object that is the symbol of our initial rebellion. We first chose a tree. We chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and thus rejected God. And now, in the symbol of our rejection, now God is hanging, crucified upon a cursed tree, a cursed image, a vertical beam with horizontal branches. And so the pattern just repeats itself. God pursues. He's going to dwell with us. We choose our own way. And the climax of this is God himself coming in human flesh as one of this, and we kill him. And then the Gospel of John records this. "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." Which is, it sort of just reads like a historical detail. Like, this is God in the flesh, and he's been crucified and killed, and now it's almost just mundane. Well, he died, and this is the custom. We put spices on him, and he goes into the tomb. It's a bad way to end Act 3. But there's more. It says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which yet no one had yet been laid. Which is interesting because good trees bear fruit. Good trees bear fruit. And what happens when good trees bear fruit? Their fruit, the seed, goes into the ground. Christ hung on the cursed tree. He is removed, and now where is he being placed? In a garden tomb. What gets planted in garden? Seeds. And what do you expect from gardens? You expect something to rise with the rising of the sun. Good trees bear good fruit. And so Christ is dead, but he's placed in a garden tomb, which makes you think, okay, then there has to be an Act 4. What's the Act 4? There's no Act 4. I told you at the beginning, good stories have three parts. There's no Act 4. Because good stories don't go to a part four. What they do is they have to reconcile the present with the past. And so we don't move to Act 4, we go back to the beginning. The present must be reconciled with the past. We go back to Act 1. And that makes sense, right? Because where are we? We're back in a garden, but a garden tomb. And there's expectation, because what happens in gardens? Things rise with the rising of the sun. And so, a few days after Jesus is killed, one of his first followers, Mary Magdalene, goes with spices to anoint his body. And this is what John records. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark. Which we have to pause there, because that's just really easy to skip over. Like, oh yeah, she is there early in the morning. But stop. It's the first day of the week. It's day one. It's day one of the week. And it's dark, and the sun is about to rise. Now, if you're a first reader of this document, you grew up hearing the foundational origin story of your people. And the way your story begins with is with a day one, and there's darkness. But then a word is spoken into the darkness, and light comes into reality. We are on day one, and it's dark, but the sun is about to rise. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So this is just more bad news. No one's thinking about good news. This is bad news. Something's happened to the body of Jesus. So then Peter went out with the other disciple. The other disciple is John, the John who wrote this book, the biography. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, which you have to pause there, because it's like when John is writing the scriptures, like this is the account of the resurrection, he like makes sure to include, "I outran Peter." Like, just be known, he may be Peter, I'm faster. I got there first. Both of them are running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And this is really weird. Like, you have to pay really close attention to the details, because it's a little bizarre. So one of the disciples, they go in and they stoop in to this garden tomb, and he sees, this is what it records, he sees linen cloth lying there, but he doesn't go all the way in. So what you have to picture is in this garden tomb, it's kind of like cut out in rock. You would go inside, and then there would be a box with a horizontal kind of rectangular lid on top of it. And most likely, we know from the historical detail, it would have been a limestone slab. So in the garden tomb is this limestone slab, and what the disciple notices on it is that there's like linen cloths there. And that's one of the details the gospel writers wants you to know. It's like, there's linen cloths. Now, we just got told Jesus was wrapped in linen. So these are the linen cloths likely that Jesus was wrapped in. And they're just laying there. So the first disciple looks in, and what does he see? Just a horizontal kind of rectangular stone slab, probably made of limestone, and like used laundry. Nothing special. Goes on. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. This is another strange detail. So the first disciple goes in, stoops in, he doesn't see anything, he just sees the stone slab, and he sees some linen cloths, some like used laundry on the side. Peter goes in, and he sees the same thing, but he sees something additional. He sees the cloth that was over the head of Jesus that he was buried with. But then the additional detail is that it's folded. Did you catch that? It's like you made the bed. It's like you folded the laundry? Someone folded the laundry. They put it there. It's really bizarre. Really bizarre details. And then it says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, just a reminder who got there first, also went in and saw and believed. But before you think he believed anything special, he probably just believed the testimony that something happened in the tomb. He's not thinking anything good because it says this, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back home. It's really weird. They looked in. Some linen cloths. Other guy comes in. He sees a little more. Sees two pieces of laundry. One's folded. Well, it possibly can't be anything good, so it's just let's go back home. But there's another person that's still there. The initial person who went to go tell the disciples. Mary Magdalene is still there, and she's about to go in. Now pay very close attention to what she sees. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped in to look into the tomb. Same thing. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Huh. What does she see? First one sees some laundry. Someone sees some laundry and some folded laundry. And then she walks in, and what does she see? She sees the limestone, the stone slab, that Jesus' body would have been laid on. And on one side, she sees an angel. And on the other side, she sees an angel. What is this telling us? Probably ever since she was a young girl, she had an image embedded into her head that in tabernacle, in the temple, the presence of God dwells. But the presence of God is always protected by the guardian warrior angels. Because you can't come into contact with that presence. You're not going to go walk with this God as you did in the garden. That path has been blocked off to you. And so she shows up and there's nothing there. And if you grew up Christian, you're a Christian, you're kind of going like, okay, something really good is about to happen. But you have to understand, like, no one's thinking anything good is going to happen. All this story has been is bad news after bad news. We rebel against God in the garden. We rebel against God with the tabernacle. And when God comes in human flesh, we kill him. We nail him to a cursed tree. So if anything, at this point, this image is communicating, this is where God's presence should be. But he's gone. He's gone. He finally gave up on you. And if you have any sense of fairness, you're going like, yeah, he probably should have gave up on us by now, right? Like all we have done as a people is rebel against him, choose our own way, glorify ourselves. We refuse to walk in the ways that he's given us. And he's tried and tried for thousands of years to dwell with his people and give them a way to walk with him. And so now the place where the presence of God ought to be, now that it's empty, if you are an astute reader, you're going, God has finally abandoned us. He has finally forsaken us, and we deserve it. He's finally said, enough is enough with this wayward people. God's left the place of his dwelling between the cherubim. He's left humanity to fend for themselves. And this story's just been bad news. Bad news after bad news. Now, when you experience that type of bad news so much, you get used to just expecting bad news. Do you know what I'm saying? Where it's like, it's bad news all of the time, so you forget to even anticipate good news. Your heart becomes so hard that you just anticipate bad news, so that if good news were to show up and look you in the eyes and stand before you, you wouldn't even recognize it as good news. The angels say to the woman, "Why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." He's gone. God's gone. This is just the culmination of a long story of bad news plot points after bad news plot points. But then, good news arrives. But you're so used to the bad, you don't even see it when it appears. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, as if we can't get any more on the nose at this point. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Christ is there, the good news is there, but you're so accustomed to let down and bad news that she doesn't even recognize it. She thinks he's the gardener, but he's not the gardener. Well, not in that sense, because he is the gardener. Not the gardener she was looking for, but the true gardener. He was the original one who planted the first Garden of Eden, who gave the first humans the vocation and job of tending to that garden. He is the Word made flesh. He is the Word that in day one spoke a word and brought light into being. And now the true gardener, the Word, God made flesh, is standing in front of Mary, and she doesn't even recognize it. And so maybe Jesus turns around and says, "After all this, you guys still don't get it?" But what has God always done? He's always pursued us. He's never given up on us. He's never thrown in the towel on us. He's never left us or forsaken us. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus calls her by name once again. The Word speaks fresh word and says, "Mary. Mary." And now all of a sudden she recognizes it. And she turns and says to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognizes who this truly is. This is the gardener. This is the Word. This is Jesus. This is God in the flesh. And if this is Christ still calling his people out from darkness into light, out of weeping and tears into joy and celebration, then Easter says that God didn't give up on us. He didn't abandon us. He didn't forsake us. He never threw in the towel. Which, in a world filled with really bad news, it's really good to know that there's someone there who never gave up on you, who calls you by name. And even though we might be filled with rebellion and faults and failures, no matter how far off we've gone, no matter how far off into exile, the Father finds us and provides a way back home. Because where are we? We're back in a garden, and God is walking with his people once again. Now, why did John tell us all of this? Like, why is John telling us all of this story? He says it this way. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." In other words, John says, "I'm telling you all this so that you believe. I want you to believe this because it's true. He's an eyewitness. He was there." But there's still one more important question that remains. Because if John is writing this because he wants you to believe, and this is our story, Act 1, Act 2, and Act 3, like, why? Why does the story go like this? Why does the plot go like this? Why does God keep pursuing us? Why does he keep dwelling with us? Generation after generation, rebellion, choosing the other path. Why does he keep coming after us? And that is found in another thing that this very John wrote. It's probably the most famous Bible verse in the world. Why does God keep pursuing us? Why does he never let us go? Why did he never abandon us? John says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Because he loves you. God so loved the world. If you are in Christ, he spoke your name just like he did Mary that day. He called you from darkness into light, from death to life, which sometimes can be hard to believe because people can be so accustomed to bad news, we don't know good news when it looks us in the face. But Easter is a day about really, really, really good news. That even though you might have rebelled, even though you might have rejected God, even though you might have chosen your own path, even though you might be here today with burdens and weight, you have guilt, you have shame, you know the life you live, you know what you deserve, you know all of that, what Easter says is that God still, in the midst of all of that, loves you. That he gave his son for you. How far would he go? He would go from the highest heaven to death. Even death on a cross, all the way into the grave and come out on the other side. So no matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, what's happened to you, the most important truth in all of reality for you is that God loves you. Jesus loves you. And he died on a cross for your sins and rose in power and glory on the third day. You need to trust him with your life. You trust him. Follow him. No longer say, "I will walk in my own ways," but learn to walk in his ways. Learn to walk again with God. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He gives you his spirit, and his spirit is now his presence closer to you than the air in your lungs. He knows you, he knows your name, and he loves you. And that's really, really, really good news. It's really good news. Now, as we move on with the service, we're going to speak of the good news in a different manner. Because we're going to tell the gospel story like a dozen more times in the next several minutes. But it's going to be in a different way. Because we're going to transition to baptisms. And baptisms do a unique thing that's often lost on modern people. Because in the scriptures, the first Christians say that when someone is baptized, as they go into the water, it's like they are going into death, being identified with Jesus. And then when they come out of the water, they are identifying with Jesus in his rising. In other words, anytime someone goes into the water, they are dying with Christ and they are raising with Christ. The identification is now with the death and resurrection of Jesus, which means every time someone is baptized, there is a proclamation of the gospel. But it's not done with words, it's done with sign language. But it's not done with sign language using hands, it's a sign language using the whole human body. The whole body, human flesh, now is acting in sign language, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So every time today you see someone go down and you see them come up, you see a living, walking, breathing proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is dead, he is risen. Christ was crucified, he is alive. Death cannot contain him, the tomb could not hold him, and every time you see baptism, it's not just another proclamation of the gospel. It's another proclamation of Christ calling someone by name. Mary, why are you weeping? For everyone who is in Christ today, Christ called you. Why are you weeping? Why are you running from me? I'm here. Learn to walk in my ways. So let's continue our service and celebrate as we observe nearly a dozen gospel proclamations. Let's stand and pray and turn to worship. Father God, we give you thanks today, and we want to celebrate the truth of your son's life, death, and his resurrection. The tomb was empty. He was not there, but it was not a leaving of us or abandoning us. It was a bringing us back. The present is now reconciled with the past. Teach us every day to walk more and more in light of your truth. Draw us near to you, and may we celebrate every single person baptized today. And may we see their gospel proclamation and echo it in our own hearts and minds. It's in Jesus' name we pray.